One of the very first questions I received when I announced this series on ultimate questions was this one. In fact, I think it was the first question. How does God want me to live my life? And wow, that's a huge question, big question. Once we've answered the questions, is there a God and what is God like? I think this sort of question naturally follows from that. That is to say, it naturally follows if you think that God cares about how we live. Now, there's some people who believe in God, but they believe that God created everything, he set the world in motion, and then everything just kind of functions according to natural law, and God's not really involved anymore. If that's your idea of God, then, you know, asking this sort of question, how does God want me to live my life, really doesn't have much purpose to it. But if you are a theist rather than a deist, then you believe that not only God created the world, but God is involved in the world day to day, sustaining the world by God's power. And we call that God's providence. And the God who revealed himself in Jesus of Nazareth, I believe, is definitely a God who cares about us, our everyday lives, and how we live. In fact, this God cared so much about us that he became one of us. That's how close he's drawn to us. And I believe that he did that to show his love for us and to show us how to live. Now, this question, how does God want me to live my life? I'm not sure that it's ever, you know, voiced quite that way in the Bible. But we do see Jesus in the Gospels being asked many questions by many different people. And one particular question he was asked during the last week of his life, before he went to the cross, comes very close to our ultimate question for today. And I think Jesus' answer definitely addresses this question. So let's take a look at the question and the answer from Mark chapter 12. Beginning with verse 28, listen for God's word to you. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" And Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any question. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of the scriptures. I have a question for you that I want to begin with today, and I'd really like to hear your answer. If your house was on fire, what would you grab as you were making your escape?
A person.
A person? Okay. Good thing to grab first. What else? Pets? Any others? After that, it all kind of goes down the scale from there. I remember when I was growing up, My mother always said, you know, you grab the pictures first, because the pictures are your memories. You know, there's obviously that's if you've grabbed all the people in your house and you've grabbed the pets. The pictures are your memories, you know. The other things you can replace, but sometimes pictures you can't. Of course, for some of us today, all we'd have to grab is our phone, right? That has everything on it. But it's a really important question, isn't it? It's maybe just a theoretical question for some of us, but just this week my sister-in-law had to evacuate from her house and my nephew from their house in California because of one of the fires there, and they got out safely, thankfully. But you know, I think that question this lawyer, this scribe, the question that he asked Jesus is kind of like that question of what would you grab when your house is on fire. Faced with the whole volume of the Jewish law, which commandment really matters? Which one will you grab in a moment of crisis? And what's the significance of that choice? I think this gets to the heart of how we follow Jesus and how we really live. Now, if you were to read through this entire section of Mark's Gospel, you would see that the Jewish religious leaders were asking Jesus a lot of questions, but for the most part, they were trick questions to try to get him in trouble. But here we see a Jewish scribe asking Jesus a real and very important question. I think he really wanted to know the answer. And this question that he asked Jesus is one that was often debated in rabbinic schools. You see, Judaism at the time had two tendencies. One was to multiply the law into thousands of rules and regulations. And the other tendency was to try to sum up the law in one sentence. There's a famous story told about the Rabbi Hillel, who was once asked by a student if he would teach him the whole law while he was standing on one leg. And Hillel's answer was, I guess standing on one leg, what you hate for yourself, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn. Now the Talmud says that there are 613 commandments in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. The books of Moses, as they're popularly known. I've never tried counting them up, so I'll trust the Talmud on that. But you know, David reduced the 613 to 11 commandments in Psalm 15. Isaiah reduced the 613 to 6 in Isaiah 33. Micah reduced it to 3 commandments in Micah 6:8. And Habakkuk reduced it to 1 in Habakkuk 2:4. So Jesus was following the summarizing tendency of Judaism when he answered the scribe's question. Jesus wasn't saying anything new. What Jesus did was to take two great commandments from the Torah and he puts them together. We don't know if they were ever put together like this until Jesus did it. And the first commandment comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Here's what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Keep these words that I'm commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you're at home and when you are along the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and fix them as an emblem on your forehead and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So that first sentence, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It has been repeated by every devout Jew on a daily basis through the centuries. It was the sentence with which every service in the synagogue would begin. It's known as the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. And the Shema was carried, and still is to this day, carried in little leather boxes. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture or encountered an Orthodox Jew, maybe in New York. Maybe in New York City you can see people like this. You can certainly see them when you go to Jerusalem, when you go to the Wailing Wall. They have these little leather boxes that are on their wrists and that are on their forehead. They're called tefillin, or phylacteries. And the Shema is also contained in a little cylindrical box called the mezuzah. If you've ever been to a Jewish person's house, they'll have this little mezuzah on the doorpost as you enter the house. Sometimes on the doorways throughout the house inside. So when Jesus quoted this commandment as the most important, all of his fellow Jews would have agreed. So God wants us to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, all our strength. But what does it mean to love God in this way? The Greek word that's used here is one we're familiar with, agape. It's the same word that's used when the New Testament talks about God's love for us. And as I've talked about with you before, you know, there were at least four words for love in Greek. You know, we kind of have an impoverished language. We use one word to cover so many different experiences. But they had four words at least. One was philia, which means friendship. You know, we see it in words like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. A misnomer, perhaps. But it's an important word. We see it sort of contrasted with agape in the story of Jesus after his resurrection, when he confronts Peter in John 21 and asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Agape. And Peter tells Jesus, "You are my friend." Philia. And then there's the word storge. It refers to the kind of affection between a parent and a child. This word appears just a few times in the Bible. And then there's the word eros, which our culture perhaps is most familiar with. We get from it our English word erotic. And of course, eros has to do with falling in love, and by connection with sexual love. That word actually doesn't appear in the Bible at all, so far as I know. But then there is this word agape, 143 times in the New Testament. And many times in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. You see, the translators, the Jewish translators of the Hebrew Old Testament, when they were translating it into Greek, they had to look for a word that would work in Greek to cover the meaning of their word, ohav. And so they picked on this sort of colorless, vague Greek word that sort of means goodwill. But it hadn't been used a whole lot up to that point in time. But they pick this vague, colorless word and they fill it with the content of this Hebrew word that refers to the covenant love of our God. You say, okay, but what does it mean? Well, Paul tells us in that beautiful but perhaps overly familiar passage that's read at weddings. I meet some couples now who don't want to have it read because they think it's too cliche. But it's so important when you realize what it's really getting at. Paul says, this kind of agape love, it is patient, it is kind, it is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing. But it rejoices in the truth. Agape bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now here's the key question. Who among us has ever loved God with this kind of unconditional, no strings attached kind of love? We can spend a lifetime trying to love God in this way and yet never achieve it perfectly. So personally, I believe Jesus is the only one who's ever fulfilled this commandment. And the good news is Jesus can help us to fulfill it too. Maybe not all at once, but over the course of a lifetime, we can grow in loving God. You know, before Becky and I came to this church, we were living in Washington, D.C. We had moved there for her job, and I was looking for a church to serve. Wasn't finding one there in the D.C. area, and so eventually she gave me permission to kind of spread the net a little broader and finally led us to this wonderful place. But, you know, while I was job searching, I tried to find, you know, something I could do part-time that I could pick up very quickly, and I became an Uber driver for a while. And I have lots of interesting conversations with people as an Uber driver, and some people would sometimes ask me, you know, on a longer sort of drive, you know, they'd ask me about my life, and I'd tell them I was searching, doing a job search, and they'd ask, well, what are you looking for? And I said, well, I'm actually a pastor without a church. I'm looking for a church to serve. And, you know, one of those people that I had this conversation with, don't even remember his name, but as he got out of the car, he said to me, I hope you will find a church where you can grow as a human being and where you can grow closer to God. Isn't that a wonderful expression? I mean, it kind of sums up this first command that Jesus is talking about here. It's what life ought to be about for every one of us, no matter what our job is. And Jesus says we're to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. You see, some manuscripts of the Septuagint of Deuteronomy, they have heart, soul, and strength. You may have noticed that this morning. Others add mind. And in Mark's Gospel, Jesus brings them all together. And again, they are wonderful expressions in the Greek. Cardia, heart. It's not what we think of as the sort of metaphorical expression of the heart. You know, we think of heart, we think of Valentine's Day, you know, pictures of hearts on greeting cards and those sort. We think of heart as the seat of the emotions. For the Jewish people, it was not so. The heart expressed their whole inner being, emotions and everything else. The inner you that is really you. And then there's this wonderful word for soul, psuche, from which we get our English word psyche. Again, it's getting at the inner us, who we really are. And then there's this great word for mind, dianoia. We're to love God with all our mind. When it came time to translate that into Latin, they translated it with the word ratio. You know, we're used to that, ratiocination, you know, the rational mind, the mind that can think and kind of pull things apart and study them. And Jesus wants us to love God with all our mind. And then there's this Greek word for strength, ischus. It talks about not just physical strength, but emotional and spiritual strength as well. So you put it all together, and Jesus is saying we are to love God with everything we have. But then he puts a second commandment with it. And that's the unique thing Jesus is doing here. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus chapter 19. But if you were to read it in the context of Leviticus, you would see that this has to do with loving your Jewish neighbor as yourself. You know, love the person who's like you, who's right next to you, who's Jewish like you are. The kind of person you're more likely to get along with. But Jesus doesn't put any limiting boundaries around it. The new thing Jesus is doing here is that there's no limitation. And He's putting it together with loving God. And so in effect He's saying you can't do one without the other. And in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, if you do these two things, you don't even need to know what the rest of it says, because you're fulfilling it already. Wow. One more interesting little thing about loving your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus says this is the most important command in Luke's Gospel, the scribe asks a follow-up question, you know, just to kind of clarify, you know, because he's Jewish, right? He's used to thinking of loving my Jewish neighbor. So he says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You know how lawyers like to sort of parse things out, right? Well, Jesus tells a story, and you know the story. About the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He falls into the hands of robbers. They strip him. They beat him. And they go away, leaving him half dead. And a priest is going down the road, and when he sees him, he passes by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, both of them probably on their way to worship, you know, at the temple. They don't have time. He passes by as well. But a Samaritan, a hated half-breed Jew, while traveling, he comes near him, and when he sees him, he's moved with pity. He goes to him, he bandages his wounds, he pours oil and wine on them, he puts them on his own animal, he brings him to an inn, he takes care of him there. And the next day, he takes money out of his purse, he gives it to the innkeeper, he says, take care of this man while I'm gone, I'll come back. If you've spent more than that, I'll pay it, whatever it is. And at the end of the story, Jesus says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the scribe says, well, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. In short, Jesus is saying, look, the right question is not who is my neighbor, but to whom can I be a neighbor? One more thing, I'd be remiss if I didn't point it out. There's really almost, in essence, three commands here, isn't there? Not just two. I mean, Jesus and the Jewish people of his time, they would have counted this as two. But it's like there's two loves here in addition to or related to our love for God. We need to love our neighbor. But how are we to love our neighbor? As we love ourselves. If we do not love ourselves, it is impossible, psychologists will tell us, to love others. And I think the only way we can truly love ourselves is if we've received the love of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We've got to experience that first. And that will enable us to love God and love others. So how does God want me to live my life? In love. Love for Him, love for others, love for myself. And all of that is empowered by receiving the love of God. Let me just close with this story. February 2014, the Oscar-winning actor Philip Seymour Hoffman died from an apparent heroin overdose. Hoffman was found dead in his apartment with the needle in his arm. He was 46. A year earlier, he had played the part of Willie Loman, the disillusioned and empty salesman from that classic play, Death of a Salesman. And in an interview with NPR, Hoffman said, Willie Loman represents the idea that you have a vision of what you're supposed to be and going to be, or where your kids are going to be, and it doesn't work out. And this role for Hoffman had a very personal influence. He said, this role, it really seeps into why we're here. What are we doing? Family, work, friends, hopes, dreams, careers. What is happiness? What's success? What does it mean? Is it important? How do you get it? Ultimately, he says, what gets you up in the morning is to be loved. And in the end, Hoffman said, the play is about our yearning to be loved. And so my prayer for you today, and for myself, is that we would not get to the end of our life here on this earth without realizing, at least beginning to realize, how much God loves us. So much that He became a human being. He drew close to us. And went to a cross for us to show us His love. And He rose again to give us love and a new life. A new life that's all about responding to that love by loving God with everything we have and loving one another as He's enabled us to love ourselves. I hope at least you're on the way to beginning to discover what that means. Let's pray together. Oh God, this is a huge concept and huge question that we've dealt with today. And time is so limited. And yet it's the most important thing. If we miss this, we miss everything. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's never felt, never known that You love them. That they would feel it, that they would know it today. And help us to begin, just to begin, to love You with everything You have given us and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So that we could come to the end of our earthly journey not with a note of despair, but a sense of fulfillment and a sense of hope. Looking forward to that day when we will stand before You and You will embrace us with a love beyond anything we can imagine. We thank You for this love. In Jesus' name, amen.